Well, we call it Easter because, you know, we don't worship Easter according to the pagan rituals and all that stuff. And we gather on Easter morning among many Christians around the world to, as Christians, because of our Christian faith, to honor and pay tribute, recognize and worship Jesus Christ, and to honor the day that he rose from the grave, that he conquered death and the grave, and really provides that eternal hope for all of us. He's the only one that can do that. This morning, as we continue through Mark's account, Resurrection Sunday, just look at a few things. We'll look at the, some of the things he points out on Sunday morning, and the empty tomb, the angel, and the message the angel had. Verse 1, the Bible tells us that Mary Magdalene, along with another Mary, the Mary of Joseph, mother of Joseph and Salome, got up early in the morning. They bought spices, and the mother of James, I'm sorry, and they came to anoint him. The Bible tells us that Mary Magdalene was of the group of... There's a lot of Marys mentioned in the New Testament. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. And you can confuse them. You know, we were reading the other day about Mary from Bethany. That's the Mary Lazarus sister, Lazarus and Martha's sister. There's this Mary, Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of James the Less. There's many Marys. Mary, the mother of James and John. But this specific Mary is the one whom he casted out seven demons from. And we see here again, rising up early with a couple other gals and paying tribute. I mean, she has such devotion and love towards Jesus. If you go towards the end, well, the last verse in chapter 15, this is following the cross. Joseph of Arimathea took the body down, him and Nicodemus, and took it to the tomb. Mary's following along. And spots and notes the place where they had laid him. And she's there with him, you know, showing her devotion, showing her love, the one whom he casted seven demons out of. Early in the morning, bought spices. Now, because she noticed Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus was with him. And Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh to, you know, anoint his body or to preserve his body from the stink is really what it was. And she spotted them, and Nicodemus carrying his big load of 100 pounds worth of herbs, aloes and myrrh. And she realized, hey, we need to anoint him. You know, they didn't. So she brings different oils, spices for the body to anoint him. Her love is noted in the Gospel of Luke. She was among another group of women that the Bible points out that they cared for Jesus. You know, Jesus and his disciples, they traveled. And they really didn't have, you know, a routine or a structure, a home, you know, full time. They stayed in Bethany at Mary Martha's and Lazarus house a lot. Caesarea Philippi, they went there a lot. But Mary Magdalene is listed in Luke 8, and she's among these women that cared for him and the disciples. She loved them. She, you know, prepared food for them, ministering to them, caring for their needs, showing her devotion, her love. And here she is, first thing in the morning, buying spices, going to the tomb. And really, it would suggest or point out her faith. You know, her love, her devotion, and her faith. Look in verse 3. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? In the grammar, it's they kept saying among themselves. As they were walking to the tomb, they were conversing this concern over and over again. Who's going to roll the tomb, the door away from the tomb? And it was a viable concern. I read that, you know, them stones, were hewn and circular and placed in front of the tombs that were, you know, hand chiseled out of the rock, kind of like a cave. And they weighed 1.5 to 2 tons, heavy. It was an issue, a problem. And how they placed them, it was a slight incline above the opening of the tomb, and they had a wedge in there. So after they placed the corpse in there and dealt with the body, they pull that wedge and the door would roll down and cover the mouth of the tomb. So she's thinking, hey, how are we going to open? How are we going to, you know, 1.5, 2 tons, that's the weight of a small to medium car. It's a heavy, viable problem, concern. They're saying among themselves, they continue to express concern, you know, about that problem. Pastor Chuck uses this issue to, you know, preach about a lesson of worry. They were worried about it. They were worried about it because, you know, they continued to talk about who's going to open the door. It was something. They were expending energy talking about, oh, man, what's going to happen tomorrow? And as they continued to talk about it and worry about it, when they got there, it wasn't even a problem. Worry. Now, that's what we do a lot. But I see it like another way. I see it as a form of her faith. They're walking to the tomb, and even though they didn't have the strength to deal with the problem, they kept going forward. It's kind of like our Christian walk. We go forward. And she, showing her faith, her devotion, her love, first thing in the morning, listed here by Mark's account. She comes to the tomb. She spots the door open. And, you know, the only empty tomb ever in Jerusalem. Not only in Jerusalem, but that's why we're here. That's why we honor him. He's the only one that beat death. He's the only one that was raised from the dead. You know, some people will say, you know, well, I don't believe that's going to happen when I die, according to the Bible. But see, he's the only one that died and rose from the dead. He's the only authority on death and the afterlife. He's the only one that came back from death. The empty tomb in Jerusalem. And why we note it and why all the Gospels are so particular in pointing out, you know, certain events that took place on Sunday morning, because of the meaning and significance and the importance of him raising from the dead. She comes into the empty tomb. Interesting. Met there by a young man that says, you know, dressed in shining garments, but an angel. One of the other Gospels says there's two angels. And sitting on the right side, Mark notes this one because he's probably the one that was talking. And, you know, he starts to talk. First of all, you know, they had to have been spooked. I mean, we all kind of get spooked when we're around corpses. I remember being with my dad, and we were there when he died. He passed. And then they prepared, and they put him on this, like, stainless steel cart, and they put him in this separate room, and, you know, go say goodbye. And, you know, have some time alone with the corpse. So him, you know, my Uncle Raymond and I were in there. And we're, you know, talking and praying and mourning. And my Uncle Raymond said, I think he twitched. He gets spooky, you know. I think so too. He might have moved. And so were they. They're walking into a corpse, into a tomb. So the angel, the first thing he says to them is, don't be alarmed. Don't be spooked. Don't be freaked out. Don't be afraid. Setting him at peace, a spooky environment. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus, the angel said. He's not here. Interesting because, you know, one of the other Gospels, he put in the Luke, he says, hey, why are you seeking the living among the dead? You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He is risen. emphasis. Empty tomb. Jesus is alive. He's no longer dead. He said, see the place where they laid him. Interesting, because that was a sign, to note, to prove of his, resurrection, that he came back from the dead. As a sign, the angel said, see the place where he laid him. Now, in the Gospel of John, they describe the clothes there as undisturbed. And, to get into the customs of the burial of the Jewish burial customs, first of all, we have to backtrack. You think about Joseph of Arimathea asking Pilate for the body. And Pilate granting him the body once he found out he was dead. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus joined him. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both rich men. Tradition said that Nicodemus was the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem. Joseph of Arimathea, he had a bunch of money just to have that tomb, not even for the place he lived. And them tombs are expensive. They chiseled them out by hand. And, they carved these things out of rock. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking his bloodied body off the cross and carting it to the tomb. And the tomb being chiseled out, I was reading up on it, they would chisel a ledge in the side of the rock wall. And there they would place the body. They bring the body in, and obviously with Jesus, washing the body and the wounds first, exposing the wounds. And how traumatic, how serious he was beaten, and the severity of the wounds, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea washing the body, getting it prepared. They would take strips of linen up to 12 inches, so I read the Jewish burial customs, and they would wrap the body once it was washed, and then take the aloes and the myrrh and turn it into like a gummy, solution to anoint the body. They didn't embalm the body. They kept it, and they wanted to preserve it from the smell, but they wanted the body to decay, because later on they'd come in, they'd gather the bones, and they'd put it in an ossuary, a box. But wrapping the body and putting in the folds of the linen, someone noted that there was so much of this myrrh and aloe, 100 pounds, more than they would use for a rich man. It was what they used for a king. That would be rightful. Enough for the body and the floor of the tomb. But as they wrapped the body, they put the herbs and the spices in the folds of the linen and wrap it. One account says they take one and they'd tie his arms together first. Then they would wrap the entire body. Another account I read, they'd take a linen cloth twice the length of the body and fold it from the head back over to the feet, covering the body. The Bible tells us there was a separate cloth, linen, that covered his face or head. And they noted, the Holy Spirit, or the Scripture notes, that it was covering his face, but it was placed, set aside like in the corner of the tomb, folded and neat. But the linen cloths and the bandages and all the wrappings of the body were undisturbed. When Jesus raised from the dead, he left them bandages, undisturbed. And they sat there on the ledge. The angel said, check it out, the place where he laid. Now, the Bible tells us, that's amazing. He left his bandages. Okay, left sitting there, like the body, in the form, kind of the sunken form of a body. John, in the Gospel of John, said that when he seen it, he believed. He believed. He's alive. But here, the record, the messenger, the angel, telling Mary Magdalene, look at the place where he lay. Don't be alarmed. Scope it out. He's alive. He's not here. He's risen. Giving her assurance. The King James calls it the handkerchief over his face. folded and neat, set aside as Jesus, when he raised, took it off, folded it up, put it on the side, separating it. Undisturbed grave clothes, one of the signs of the authenticity of his resurrection. Behold the place where he laid, the angel told Mary, the gals. Now, he next told her, go and tell his disciples. Now, if you go into verse 10 here, she went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. They didn't believe her. But the angel told Mary, go and tell his disciples. They were shocked. Their dreams and hopes were shattered and dead. I mean, it was a death blow. Everything died with Jesus, and rightfully so. I mean, if Jesus has not risen, then Paul says we of most men are the most pitiable. I mean, we gather and worship a dead Savior, a dead person. No, we don't. Paul says, but he's not dead. He's raised from the dead. He beat death. That's why we're worshiping. And, you know, the opposite of that. We're not pitiable. We're very blessed people to recognize the truth. But how she was informed by the angel, go tell his disciples. They need this news. You know, they're shell-shocked. They're so disappointed. And he singles out Peter. And, you know, in verse 6, see the place. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. Singling out. Tell the disciples, but tell Peter. Interesting message from heaven for Peter. And again, you have to backtrack. The last time we see Peter, the Bible tells us, we read in Mark and Matthew, how he denied Jesus. Jesus told Peter, you know, at the supper that, you know, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And how Peter, the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke, when he denied him before the young maiden there, warming himself at the enemy's fire. And a young girl, 12-year-old girl, you know, hey, you're a Galilean. Your speech betrays you. You're one of his. You're one of his disciples. I am not. He denied Jesus three times. And then at the last time, the Bible tells us, he began to curse. And the word for curse is anathema. He cursed himself. Anathematized, one of the commentators say. It means place the damning curse upon yourself. If I'm with Jesus, then may my soul be cursed, is what he was saying. Not only did he deny him, but he denied him vehemently. And he, then the Bible tells us in the Gospel of Luke that they were in the courtyard, and right as the rooster crowed, he denied him the last time. Jesus turned and met eyes with Peter. And he went away and wept bitterly. Last mention of Peter. I failed. I screwed up so bad. I messed up. I denied him. And then this message of love from heaven. First thing that comes out of, you know, out of heaven, silence, is go tell his disciples he has risen. And Peter, tell Peter to encourage him. And God's love. Mentioned here is some appearances, not all of the appearances of Jesus, but you'll notice in verse 9, Mary Magdalene was the first one that he appeared to and went and told the disciples they didn't believe, verse 11. Verse 12, mentioned as they, you know, appeared to the ones, the two, and Luke, it says to the two that were on the road to Emmaus. Out in the country. He appeared to them. And they returned to Jerusalem, told the disciples, we've seen the risen Lord. And again, it says that in verse 13, they didn't believe him. In verse 14, Jesus appeared to the 11. Now, we know, according to John's Gospel, he appeared to them twice. That night, and 7 days later. The first night, Thomas wasn't with them. he appeared to them. And Thomas, not being with the ten, you know, said, I won't believe that he's raised from the dead unless I stick my finger in the hole in his hands. And then he appeared to the 11 a week later and said, hey, Thomas, you know, go ahead, put your finger in my hand. Go ahead, look at my hole in my side. Thrust your fist in here. Check it out. But they didn't believe, given the, you know, witness and the testimony. They couldn't believe. It was so hard for them to believe. But notice in verse 16. We're going to look at this more closely next week. But he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Believing and the importance of believing. It's where our salvation lies. The Bible tells us that if you believe, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, the importance of believing the resurrection, you shall be saved. How our salvation rests upon our believing and having faith and, you know, trusting the scripture and the account. Paul, to the Corinthians, you know, he talking about the gospel, he puts it in a nutshell. He says, what I have received, I have therefore delivered to you, that Christ died according to the scriptures. And that he was buried and he raised again according to the scriptures. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's what the gospel is. And according to the scriptures, though, the right interpretation and form and belief and understanding of the truth. But the importance of believing, meaning and resulting in our salvation. Interesting. You know, the sign of the empty tomb and the import and intent. But believing, the scripture tells us, is life. We now are connect or try to connect with a risen Lord. The Bible tells us when we accept him, he gives us his spirit. The Bible tells us in Romans that the same spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. It's the same dynamic of life that brings life to us. The importance of believing and understanding and receiving and accepting the scripture, the truth. Jesus changes lives. And, you know, we testify to that. If you back up through the scriptures, it's kind of comforting because, you know, we went through the account of the crucifixion, the beating, the mocking, the scourging, the opposition of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and all those that are against him. But then you come to those who are with him. Mary Magdalene, she's got so much devotion and faith and love towards him. And then if you back up Peter, tell Peter later on in the Gospel of John, you know, Jesus spends time with Peter, special time, restoring him. Peter, do you love me? Restoring him as he does us. We screw up. We make mistakes. We blow it. But his love is overriding our failures. Hey, he changes lives. Mary, showing such devotion and love, was the one whom he cast his seven demons out of. Now think about that. Have you got problems? Seven demons. And now her heart, her direction, he redirects our lives. Her time spent. Joseph and Nicodemus. The Bible tells us that they were both secret Christians. Secret disciples, it says in John. And how they came out of the closet, changed his lives, showed their devotion, standing up for him, associating with that dead corpse, that bloody dead corpse. The centurion at the cross, you know, it kind of typifies all kinds of the range of us. You know, you got, what's your background? Been in the occult? Got drug problems? Alcohol? Are you a tough guy? Centurion. You know, the centurion at the foot of the cross, you know, he's there. Now, a centurion is a Roman soldier with 100 soldiers under him. He's there, obviously, for crowd control. He's there, and he's just observing, you know, doing his duty on guard, watching over his soldiers, and observing what took place. Probably hearing Jesus as they were nailing him to the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Witnessing the darkness that came over the land, 12 noon. Seeing all these events, the thief on the cross, and how, you know, he, the Bible says, confessed, surely this man is the Son of God. And the thief, you know, he got a background in crime, criminal. I was a hoodlum when I was a teenager, man. I got bits and pieces of all this. I thought I was a tough guy. I did drugs. I messed up. I screwed up. Big time. I wasted, you know, 5-6 years of my life. I hardly remember what happened. And yet, he restored me. I don't know why. He changed my life. And he changed his lives. Who he is. His life. The thief on the cross. You know, first the Bible tells us, you know, he was coming against Jesus. Ah, yeah, right. You know, we're all going to die. And then, having a change of heart, says to the other thief on the other side, you know, hey, he's not done anything wrong. He's innocent. He is innocent. He's pure. He's holy. He died for us. He took my sin. But the thief says, today, will you remember me today when you go to paradise? Will you remember me, Lord? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. Forgiven, saved, restored by his life. The importance of the resurrection. It is our faith. Our whole Christianity, you know, rests upon the truth of the resurrection, that he raised from the dead. And the reality and the spiritual dynamic that comes from that truth, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you. That life. And the importance. If you don't believe, man, he says it right there. If you don't believe, you're going to be condemned. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we look to you and we seek a living Christ, Lord. We seek to connect with you and your Spirit in a healthy, right way. We seek to believe the account according to the Scripture, not one fabricated or whooped up or emotionally driven, but the simple facts and truth of your word, Lord, of your testimony. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that we would believe, we would turn to you, accept, as you said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll abide in my word. Lord, we turn to you. We ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us. We ask that you override our pride and our screw-ups and our problems and our attitudes and our pain and our dysfunction. We pray that you would deliver and restore and make us right before you. Redirect our lives and purpose according to your plan. We thank you, Lord, for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet. The truth account. Recorded. We praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.